We are in James, actually moving into chapter 4, but I'm going to touch a little more on where we were last week in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. So let's go to James chapter 3, verse 13, and let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for your goodness towards us, and God, we just ask that we would learn, that our hearts would be instructed in holiness and following you obediently. Use us all, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been thinking a lot about, well, for 25 years, I've been thinking about church organization, government, all the various aspects. Going back, 36, 37 years ago when I came to Christ, I was there to watch what God did with a bunch of freaks. I was thinking today, what would that be like if those same types of things happened right now? Think of the weirdest, oddest part of our youth and have them show up in numbers where they outnumber us 10 to 1 and more or less just take over the church. they're everywhere, all these freaks with patchouli oil and that founding group at Calvary Costa Mesa. We're just a minute minority in the midst of this huge thing that God was doing. And if we go back and look at Jerusalem and that earliest move where God just poured out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and they went from 120 believers meeting upstairs to 3,120 believers the next day. How do you organize something like that? And I think the simple answer is you don't. You know, it just happens. God does a work and it takes off. But you see, a point came in the book of Acts where there was a dispute among those who were Grecian and those who were Hebrew. Basically, they were all Jews, but some of the Jews had taken on Greek culture and Greek style and culturally had been influenced and were different. They had either grown up or been born outside of Israel proper and had been back there for the feast, or they were Jews in the country. You know, part of the reason the party of Pharisees came into existence was because the Jews were being so influenced by the Greek culture that they rose up against it. And so there was a big division among the Jews against those who were more Grecian. And so this dispute, because the widows, it seems, of the Hebrews had, at least those who were Grecian, had the impression that they weren't being taken care of as well as those who were Hebrew. And then the church came in and sat down and said, how do we solve this problem? And they came up with seven men. Interesting, they had Grecian names. They all had Greek names that they appointed to this duty of overseeing the tables. And it was a real critical time in the church. But you see, what I learned from that is the church back then organized after a problem happened, not before. They didn't try to anticipate and go, well, let's organize the church into existence. No, the church already existed. They were just trying to organize what was going on. I look at the church in the last 25 years that I've been a pastor, and I'll be honest with you, it's a miracle that there is a Christian church on the planet at all. You know, because as soon as God does a work, men have to organize to deal with what God is doing. As soon as you organize, you start to take the next step and try to define what it is you were doing right. And once you start to define what you're doing right, you go on to the next step of defending what you do right. And you know, by then God has moved on somewhere else. You know, man has put his hand on it and tried to control it and you see, when I look at all the things that I'm seeing and that I'm aware of, it's amazing that any one of you are saved today for the job that the church has done. We're here primarily to glorify God and to present Jesus Christ to a dying world. You know what? We haven't done a very good job, but people still get saved. Sometimes, you know, I look around, I think people get saved in spite of the church, not because of it. It's the Holy Spirit working through us. And as I look at James, what we studied last week, he says, who is wise in verse 13 and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy, self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly and sensual and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You know, this tells me a lot about what we need to see happening in the church and not see. First of all, we can substitute man's wisdom so easily for the Word of God. You come upon a problem, like in the book of Acts. We have the Grecians over here, the Hebrew Jews over here. There's a dispute. And you look back and you go, man, they appointed guys who had Greek names. That by itself had wisdom, didn't it? But you see, if in the future you go, I know how to solve problems now. You know, I'll figure out politically which group will be appeased by me picking the people that are popular with them. Do you see how easily it shifts and becomes the wisdom of man and political posturing? The wisdom, when you see in a church, when you see in a Christian fellowship, these types of things that he lists here, envy, self-seeking, that wisdom isn't from God. When a church gets organized, first of all, people, as a general rule, want to be important. People, as a general rule, will be self-promoting. It's the natural way that we are. You know, even if we're only noticed for being odd or different, we still want to be noticed for something. You know, we'll work so hard to make a name for ourselves, to get a reputation, to have people think highly of us. And you see, in part, there is that inside of all of us that we want to be loved and we want people to give love to. And you see, in a very pure sense, part of what we get together when we're talking to each other, what I hear people saying a lot to me is appreciate me and love me. You know, as they're telling me and bringing me things out of their heart, they're wanting understanding. And you know, as a pastor, it's so easy to go into problem-solving mode and treat people like a problem to be solved instead of a person to be loved. And where man's organization comes in, you suddenly find those people that will find a way to use those things and exploit them for their own self-interest and for their own promotion. And, you know, over the years, I've seen a lot of things go on in the church, including politics and people posturing for position and, you know, making moves on each other, backstabbing. You know, I've seen it all. I've experienced. You know, been at times, you know, I remember at one time saying, man, if I have to keep looking over my shoulder at who's behind me, how am I going to fight the enemy? You know, when everybody's so worried about their position in this, and am I important? Do I have this place? That wisdom is not from above. You know, when God did that work back in the early 70s in Costa Mesa, people were not that interested in what they were. You know, I remember these guys running around like Odin Fong. If they had a bag of granola in payment for doing a concert, they were happy. If you could get them a tank of gas to get to the next place they were supposed to play. But you know what? We were young. Life was pretty simple. Time goes by. How much have we injected the wisdom of man and hindered what God would do? You know, there's sometimes I just feel like, hey, let's just throw it all out and start over. Let's just take away everybody's title. Let's all stop and pray and ask God what he wants us to do now. You know, Lord, let's just take the whole movement and let's all get on our face and just say, God, we don't know what we're doing. Help us. Bless us. God, we repent of our politics. We repent of our concern for our own self-interest, of our self-promoting ways, of all the things that have gone on. You know, I watch Christian music go from a bunch of freaks that would write a song in the parking lot and come out and share it with everybody at church 20 minutes later, and somebody would pick it up and put it on a Maranatha album, you know, cutting records in a garage somewhere. Nobody made money. And then all of a sudden, one day I get a notice that we cannot have printed song sheets without paying this company for copyright. You know? Wait, what happened? You know, I praise God, you know, Dave never joined that. You know, you don't have to pay Dave to use his music. You know, just sing it. You can print it. You can play it. You can, he took the proper steps to protect his interest in that, but not so that he can go out and charge everybody that wants to play his song once. I mean, what happened? All of a sudden, you know, we were just worshiping God, and somewhere in there, that corporate worship turned into entertainment. All the praise bands became very polished and things became professional. You see, this wisdom doesn't come from above because it produces envy and self-interest, and every evil thing comes out of it. You know, I just look at James. You know, I like it because back when we were studying Exodus, I don't know if you recall our study in Exodus, but you had to work really hard to get stuff out of Exodus. You'd have to read it 20 times and think about it for 2 years to understand what God's getting at. But you know what, James? He's just right in your face. This wisdom is not from God. If it's not peaceable, if it's not producing righteousness, if it's not gentle and willing to yield and full of mercy and good fruits and without partiality, it's not from God. When people are treated as a special class because they're in the ministry, every now and then, I will say the phrase, my church. And you know how I mean that phrase? The same way you do. You are my fellowship. This is where I go to church. Before I was a pastor, I would have told you my church is Calvary Riverside. It's not my church, it's God's church. It's just, I'm identifying it. But you know, I hear some pastors say my church like it's their personal property. You know, or my ministry. I don't know if I ever say that because I don't believe I have something called my ministry. I believe I'm called to the ministry, not my property. I don't have, you know, a fence around of area going, this is my ministry. You know, don't intrude here. You know, sometimes when I look at what's going on in the body of Christ today, it's more like a bunch of gators fighting over mud holes than about glorifying God. You know, it's been reduced to something that isn't right anymore. And we need to get our eyes back on the Lord Jesus Christ, back on the power of the Holy Spirit moving in our midst. I was thinking today that maybe God worked so powerfully back then because nobody knew enough to try to control what was happening. Nobody knew enough to even organize it. I mean, you wouldn't believe how disorganized and crazy it was back then. I mean, you know, people who were dropping acid on Friday would be up sharing worship the next Sunday because they got saved somewhere in the process. And, you know, we just thought, great, you know, get up here and sing. You know, we didn't stop and think about any of the implications. We just, wow, God's doing a work. Let it happen. And while we can't do that and be that careless on the one hand, on the other hand, I just get this feeling that the sovereign God refuses to be controlled by men. And if we would see him work, it will be because we recognize that he is the sovereign God, and we don't try to put our fingerprints on it. We don't try to put, you know, our ideas and our spin on it, but that we just say, God, work here. Touch people's lives. Holy Spirit, touch, work. I don't know when it went from worship to entertainment. I don't know when it crossed the line to where being in the pastorate became a position to be desired. I do know that when we started, there was none of that. You know, most guys that ended up in the ministry were just there because they loved Jesus with all their heart, and they wanted to do whatever God wanted them to do. They didn't pursue it as a status thing, as I want to be this or that. But you see, how do you keep something like that? And like I say, I'm amazed that the church still exists today. Because as I look back, and I think you'll see this kind of as a pattern. God does a work, man takes over, God moves on. And he works somewhere else. And I don't know that that pattern can be broken. I hope so. I hope that we can just say, God, let us put aside what we think is wisdom, because all it's doing is producing envy and strife and self-promotion and self-importance. You know, one of the most disturbing things to me about this new move in the church, from the emergent thing to the Rick Warren to all of this stuff, I don't know if you caught that there's just a subtle shifting of what it's really about. You see, what's supposed to capture our heart is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, not my need for a purpose. I'm supposed to serve people because I love them, not because it makes me fulfilled. Now, is it good to have a purpose-driven life? Yeah, probably. But it's the wrong thing to put on the altar. It's the wrong thing to make the centerpiece of what you're doing. You see, a person can start out to be an artist because they love beauty. Something captured them. Maybe they were looking at a field of flowers and the mountains and the clouds and thought, I see this beauty in a way that I want to capture it and share it with other people. And so they pursue the skill to become an artist. And somewhere in the process, the mixing of paints and the preparation of the canvas and the skills and the strokes and how to make a painting look right. And somewhere along the way, they come to love the skill, not the beauty that first captured them. Somewhere along the way, they become an artist instead of a beholder. You see, we all face that danger. Those who want to serve Jesus Christ saw the beauty. They saw his goodness. They wanted to follow him with all their heart. But in the process of desiring to serve him, they got sidetracked on the skill, on the craft itself. You know, the ministry, as it needs to exist, I see the ministry in two distinct ways. One way is it's the body of Christ that is a living, breathing thing. And living things do not live well when you try to make them live by rigid rules. But there's another side that I look at. We have to organize and do things here to make things work. Somebody actually has to send money to the electric company for us to be here tonight. And I look at that side of the ministry as a machine that serves the body. And I don't know if you can see the difference, but a lot of churches serve the machine. They serve the mechanism. They serve the organization. They're captivated with the beauty of their church and their organization and how they do things. And you see, the people there are viewed as parts of the machine that make the ministry something good. And, you know, I've just always resisted that. The organization, the church government, all the things, all those things are is servants. And when those things have finished their purpose, when we've got past the point of Grecian and Hebrew Jews, get rid of that part of the machine. Don't keep it around, but move on. Because you see, God and his Spirit, it's like the wind that blows. You don't know from where it comes or where it's going to. And that's the way those who are born of the Spirit are, that there's a life in them that comes from God. That life cannot be produced through organization, through programs, through purpose driving, through whatever it is that people want to do out there. That life is the power of God in the heart of people, one person at a time, that come together around the living Jesus Christ to worship, to adore Him. And I don't know where you're at in your Christian walk. You might be brand new. You might be a person that's been around a while. Maybe you're learning skill about how to mix paint and canvases right now. That's good. We need to learn that to share what we know. But I just don't want us to ever lose sight of why all these other things need to go on. These other things only happen to make room so that the life of body life, of Christians loving each other, coming together, will have a place to exist. Can't organize anything into existence. However, we can organize them out of existence. It takes the power and the breath of God to bring life to a church. It just takes the touch of one man to drive it out. We need to not touch the glory. We need to always remember why we're here. You know, the only reason I'm in the ministry today is because Jesus Christ radically saved me. The day I came to Christ was not through a church. It was not through the agency of a human being. There were no Christians around to lead me in the sinner's prayer. I was caught in the midst of insanity. I was psychotic from having done LSD too many times. I was having auditory and visual hallucinations all day, every day. And in the midst of that insanity, nobody had witnessed to me. God was doing work down in Costa Mesa, but you know what? They weren't coming up to East LA yet. You know, they were staying down there with all their surfing buddies and, you know, ministering along the coast. Nobody had thought to go into my neighborhood to share the gospel. I hadn't heard. But you know, in one day, I said, "Jesus, help." That was my sinner's prayer. And in that moment, I knew the gospel. I am not kidding. I went from insanity to where I couldn't have two sequential thoughts that made sense. My mind was just skipping all over the place. I was a janitor, and I could barely do that. I had an 8-hour shift that took me up an average of 15 hours to get it done because I kept walking back into the same classroom I just cleaned. You know, I'd go out and walk down the hallway and put my card away and realize, oh, I have two more classrooms, and I'd get it out and go back and couldn't figure out which class I was supposed to be at. And I fragmented, couldn't think. In one moment, I came to Christ. I knew that Jesus died for me. I knew that I was born again. I knew I needed to read the Bible. And you know what? The gospel I received in that moment has not changed one little bit to today. I have more words for it. I've learned about canvases. I've learned about how to tell you about the beauty that I saw that day, perhaps with a little more skill. But God forbid that I forget the beauty and get caught up with the craft, get caught up with the skill and start thinking that that's what matters. That wisdom comes not from above. That wisdom of, oh, I've got it figured out now, it just produces little clones and political posturing and people looking to get importance for themselves. And, oh, Lord, keep us from that. Let us follow a wisdom that has those good fruits of gentleness, willing to yield, not insisting on winning your argument. You know, I've often thought, there's been so much over the years between Calvinism and Arminianism and, you know, Calvary Chapel coming under attack mostly from very militant Calvinists. And I've read and read and read. And you know, if you want to study all the fine points of those things, you're welcome to it. You know, but you're just going to get distracted. You know, it's man going way out there and completely forgetting the beauty that first captured his heart. You know, he's gotten so fine-tuned that one artist will argue with the other as to whose painting is the greatest. None of them have noticed that they're not talking about the real object anymore. But they're only talking about their painting of the object, of their idea of what they've superimposed on the beauty of what God has done. And I want to move forward. And so James goes on in chapter 4, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, you do not have, you murder, covet, in verse 2, and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Like I said, there's not a lot you can add to James. He just comes out and says it, doesn't he? Where do all this wrangling and stuff come from? We are sinners. We want to promote ourselves. The world is made up of those three things, you know, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The lust of the eye, you know, that thing that appeals to our sense of beauty, our sense of grasping out for things. You know, you can go home and turn on TV and watch the commercials. They're playing to all three of those lusts. They'll have a car commercial, the lust of the eye, picture yourself in this car. The lust of the flesh and the pride of life come in when it has a guy driving a car and sexy women notice him. Or when it's a woman driving a car and all the guys are impressed with her because she's such a great gal, you know. You know what? I don't know the last time I looked at what somebody was driving and was impressed. You know, except maybe impressed that they probably shouldn't own something that expensive living in this neighborhood, you know. I mean, those things, you know, how many? I mean, it gets so silly, but you know what? It must work. They make billions off of it every year, appealing to those things in people. See, so where do wars, where do problems, where does this internal strife? And notice it's wars among you. He's talking to the believers, not talking about wars among nations. Have you ever been in a church where people get in little camps that are at war with each other? You know, you got this little group over here and this little... James just peels away all the Christianese and spiritual language that people will cloak their pettiness in and says, it's your lust for power, your lust for self. That's where it's coming from. If we would get rid of pride, 99% of all of our disagreements would be gone right there. The pride of life. Have you ever heard somebody share the gospel and they're very militant and aggressive about it? And I get the impression that for some people, that if they won a person to Christ, they would go home with about the same type of satisfaction that a politician would get from winning a debate. They really don't care about the individuals. They care about proving that their thoughts are correct and winning an argument, you know, warring, all those things that can go on. And then he says, you ask and don't receive because you ask amiss. Important lesson about prayer. When we come to God and say, God, please bless me. Please take care of this or give me that. And we should. But, you know, I always pray, nevertheless, thy will be done, not mine. I remember sharing about submitting ourselves to the will of God and praying, thy will be done. At the end of our prayers, when we were a home Bible study. And a guy came up and said, well, I know what God's will is. It's God's will that you prosper. It's God's will that we, you know, have our prayers answered. And I said, well, I'm glad that you have such great knowledge. I lack that knowledge myself, and I can't, you know, be that presumptuous. Because, you see, I happen to know something about myself. I don't know what's good for me. Okay? Children of Israel in the wilderness. Lord, we haven't had a good, you know, in and out for so long. We're sick of this manna. Send us something better. And you know, the Bible says God gave them their request but sent leanness to their soul. You see, God can answer your prayer, and it can be to your own harm because you're praying amiss. Things come into our lives. We think we know how God ought to manage our lives, and we think we ought to be able to call the shots and say, Lord, do it this way and do it that way. You know, I've had times here, you know, one of the things I do, kind of hold my breath and we have open prayer. Because I remember one night we were, you know, the church had grown somewhat, and we had a prayer meeting, and everybody was there. And one woman said, Lord, you know my husband's rebelling against you. And God, I just pray you break his arms, his legs, whatever you have to do to get his attention right now. Just let him have a car accident. You know, smash his face in the ground. She's going, I'm just sitting there going, do I stop her? You know, I mean, her husband may repent and come to church one day, you know, and everybody's going to be, oh, you're the guy. We prayed for your legs to get broken. Why can't you just say, Lord, please bring my husband back to you. I will be done, Lord. God, you're going to heal everybody I pray for. I watched Benny Hinn pull a guy out of a wheelchair and told him, very dramatic, laid hands on him, got the guy to repeat a bunch of things, and then told the guy to stand up, pulled him by the hand, the guy fell on his face. And Benny Hinn walked away and got the camera away from him. But another camera angle was picking up this guy crawling on the floor, trying to get back to his wheelchair, surrounded by 1,000-plus Christians, and not one of them would help him. They were embarrassed. Oh, wait, you know, God heals people. We believe. We have faith. Wait a minute. God, if it's your will, we pray for your healing right now. God, if it's your will to work through doctors, we pray for the doctors right now. God, if it's your will that this is a sickness unto death, we pray for peace and for the removal of fear right now. God, we don't know what's good for us. We don't want to pray amiss. You see, people, Lord, I want, take care of this, take care of that. I want money, I want health, I want a purposeful life, I want. I've had a lot of counseling sessions with people where I let them talk for quite a while and finally tell them, you know what, I don't care what you want. What you want doesn't matter. You need to come to recognize that your very wants are corrupted by your sin nature. The things you think would be good for you could destroy you. You know, are you aware that if you're a Christian, you love the Lord, and you've sought him and said, God, give me this day our daily bread. Lord, provide for me, and you've trusted him. Have you ever thought through that if you don't have it, it's not good for you? And maybe you should quit asking for it. You know, there's all these optional things, and I'll pray for everything and ask God to give me wisdom and all the purchases and different things that Debbie and I do. And Lord, should I? And, you know, because sometimes God has provided enough money for you, but then you have to pray, should I buy this or shouldn't I? Should I do this or should I do that? And you see, we pray amiss. We end up missing out and getting in battles with each other because we're not praying correctly. And he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you recognize being friends with the world? And what he's talking about here is to adapt the world's mentality. To be a friend with this world is to be friendly towards the concept and towards their view of immorality, of morality, of right and wrong, and to embrace and be friends with that system, because that whole system is based on the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. If that's how you're operating and you're friends with the world, then James says, do you think the Bible was written in vain? You know, I love that phrase. Do you think the scripture says in vain? Do you think any Bible verse is in vain? Do you think God ever said anything he doesn't mean? No way. Come out from among them, the Bible says, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship is righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. I will receive you, will be your father. You shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Love not the world or the things that are in the world. Because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. If you're living for one of those three things, to gratify what you see with your eyes, you want to have it. And believe me, I know how that feels. It's hard. I mean, the internet is so cool. I can go on the internet and click and be on C.H. McIntosh commentaries. I can go to the internet and click and read A.W. Pink on sanctification. I can click on Spurgeon, get volumes of sermons. Or I can go to Auto Trader and click and look at new cars and go, oh man, look at that one. That's really cool. Some of those new sites with cars, man, you know, you can watch little movies of them driving around and start picturing yourself in that thing. Oh man, I want. And it's amazing because I know the internal process, because I start with I want and then my mind starts working. And you know, within a few weeks of I want, I need. I really need that car. You know, it starts with pure lust of the eye, but pretty soon I make that lust of the eye a very responsible decision. You see, I have to drive to Orange County. I'm a commuter, and, you know, I spend so much time in my car that, you know, I will have more energy to serve the Lord when I get home, because I'll just be more rested from driving that nice car. And you know, and just be honest, it started with you looked and you wanted. You know, by the time you tell your wife about it, you need it. And that takes some doing. That conversation usually goes on a couple months in my house, because she just doesn't buy that I need it right up front. I really have to argue my point a long time before she'll finally get worn out and say, go ahead and do what you want. You know, but think about it. If that's what you live for, and believe me, you know, it's like you go from the car to a better house, to a better career, to self-promotion, to looking nice, to impressing the opposite sex, to impressing your friends, wanting a better position, wanting greater recognition, wanting a more important ministry, wanting, you know, the wants never end. And that's what James is talking about, you adulterers and adulteresses. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You see, you let the border down a little bit, and it's like eroding at a dike. The waters just start flooding into you. You let the world in a little bit, and pretty soon it takes over everything. You start to live for those things. I don't care what kind of car a person drives. I really don't. As I know a friend of mine, you know, he showed me on paper in his position for the driving he did, and I am thoroughly convinced that for him, that the car that he drove, which was a very expensive car, was the best financial choice for his family, because the resale value, the amount of hours and amount of driving he did, and the type of work that he did, I listened to him, and I really believed he made a good, sound choice. Now, I don't know that maybe it started with the lust of the eye, but you know, whatever it was, his argument convinced me. And I just saw, yeah, you know, it's a wise deal. By the time you trade this in, this car, when you buy it, all the service, everything is paid for. There's no expenses after that. And by the time you buy one and trade them in over the years, you know, it ended up to where, you know, he pretty much showed me on paper that if he had bought a Toyota, he would have lost money by the end of 10 years with having made that choice. Good. He prayed without praying amiss. God blessed him with something really great. Enjoy it. My point isn't to say that nice, comfortable cars, or that my point is, it's how you feel about that stuff. Do you live in a nice house, but you want a better one? Why? Is there something wrong with the one you're in? Well, you know, it could be. I don't know. But we ask, we miss. Psalm says that, lo, Psalm 73, verse 27, for lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. You have destroyed them that go a-whoring from thee, and God does. And so resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. I love that verse. Draw near, take a step towards God, he'll travel a million miles to meet you after you take that first step. You know, but we need to draw near. We need to make that conscious choice. Lord, I'm coming before you. And you know what I'm talking about. We go through our daily routine, and it's so easy. You know, I think of Moses when the burning bush was over there. It says Moses turned aside. I don't know if any words just hit you sometimes. But Moses saw the burning bush. After he saw it, he turned aside. What would have happened if he just kept going? He would have missed out. Because it turned out that he said, I'm going to turn aside and behold this sight. And you know, God is there every day in our life, but so often we fail to turn aside and behold. We just don't draw near. You know God is present with you right now. As Christians, we know he's everywhere all the time. And I think you know the difference between when you turn and fully welcome God into your heart, into your thoughts, and you're consciously making God part of the process of your life, and you're drawing near to him, as opposed to, I know you're with me right now, Lord, but just kind of look the other way while I do this little maneuver on the freeway here. I'm busy right now, God. I'll pray later. Why can't you include God in your busyness? Why can't you draw near to him right in the midst of it? You know, I was thinking about the fact that God is present everywhere and that he knows everything. That's just an incredible thing to me. I can be praying and a million other people praying and God hears every one of them simultaneously. I marvel at that. I don't know if you've ever been around my wife and her mom, but they can both talk at the same time and understand each other. And they talk real fast. And they're both talking simultaneously, and I'll go, stop. And they'll both stop, and they go, what? I go, you, tell me what she was saying. And Eleanor, tell me every word Debbie was saying. I go, Debbie, tell me what else. And Debbie will tell, how do you do that? I mean, imagine how much time we could save if we could all do that. We could all just talk at once. Most of our life, we could get done so much quicker. Or we could get twice as much visiting done in half the time or whatever. You know, but I look at them and go, you know, I'm easily impressed, I guess. But I'm in awe at two people being able to talk at once and follow. Now, God is with you every moment. But that doesn't necessarily mean you draw near to him. And then resist the devil. He'll flee from you. And he will. And the word flee means someone who runs for safety from danger. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Satan has most Christians convinced that this is a cat and mouse game and he's the cat and we're the mice. Wake up, you're the cat. He's the mouse. When you resist, he runs. When you don't resist, demonic forces will not turn away. And resistance can be hard sometimes, but we will win the battle. Resist the devil. My sister taught this verse to a kids' club one time. She used to get kids off the school bus. She'd give them flannel graphs of different Bible stories, and then she always ended it with prayer to receive Jesus, and a lot of the kids would come to the Lord. She had one Bible class, she was talking, and she used this verse about resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Later, at the end of the verse, she was sharing that now Jesus is at the door of everybody's heart, and if you'll open up, he'll come in. He's knocking. And so, what do you do when Jesus knocks at the door of your heart? And all the kids said, let him in. And then after, you know, she's showing she has evil eyes. Have you ever seen the flannel graph hearts of a black heart for sin, red heart for the blood of Christ, then a white heart on top for what happens after you accept the blood of Christ? And she's telling all the kids that now they're saved. And after that, she said, now from our lesson today, what are you going to do when the devil comes? And one kid yelled, said, send Jesus to answer the door. Pretty good answer. I've always remembered that. When I feel powers of darkness are knocking at the door of my heart, I just always remember, Lord, would you get that for me? And I don't even want to stop and deal with it, and I don't have to, because all power in heaven and earth is given to him, and he who is in you is greater than he that's in the world. And you can resist. He will flee. Lord, I thank you for your word. And God, as we just come to you, God, I pray our hearts would be filled with you. And Father, that we would just recognize in us our own sinful nature. And God, that any one of us can fall and follow after political gain, after a desire to be important, after the lust of the eye, after the lust of the flesh, Lord, that we're all sinners. And Lord, keep us from being friends with that wickedness that is around us and from getting too close to it, to where it seeps into our being, God. Help us to come apart and be separate unto you and to live for you. God, give us a real, genuine, deep love for those in the world that are lost. But God, let our fellowship be with each other and with you. Let us not fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, God, but rather let us fellowship in the light with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you and good night.